Now, we're going to get into 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The call of this passage is very clear. It's very simple. But the underpinnings of that call are incredibly profound. And I've been affected as I've journeyed through it this week, and I trust that you will be as we go through it this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is the word of the Lord. Probably the most well-known and one of the greatest English-speaking preachers, perhaps of all time. Robin, you can check me on this later. I would say it's Charles Spurgeon. How'd I do there? Pretty good? Okay. Spurgeon was prolific as a writer and teacher and speaker, very well known as a Christian preacher and minister. He was also well known for enjoying a good cigar. And apparently there were even some local London distributors of cigars who approached him at times to be a promoter for them, which he wisely avoided. He would apparently take fasts from time to time to ensure that this activity hadn't dominated him in some way, but he was known to enjoy this. And so, as it's told, at least, at one point, a woman in his congregation asked to meet with him because she was concerned about his use of cigars. So she comes and sits with him in his office and says, Pastor Spurgeon, I'm concerned about your use of cigars, your cigar smoking. And he said, ma'am, thank you for coming to me. If you ever see me smoking in moderation, or not in moderation, and to excess, please let me know. And she said, well, how would I know if I were to see you smoking in excess? And he said, if you see me smoking two cigars at once. So the story's told. Over a couple of hundred years, that fish has probably gotten a little bigger with the centuries. But that little story gets at a dynamic that has existed among Christians ever since there have been Christians. And that is, Christians have to wrestle in every generation with which activities in their particular place and time are they free to participate in, and which ones are they not? That's a major part of what Paul is going to address for the next few chapters in 1 Corinthians. And like today and in Spurgeon's day, the people in the church in Corinth generally erred in two opposite directions. Some tended toward law, and some tended toward freedom. Some, it seems, were overly rigid and legalistic. They made demands of Christians that the Bible simply did not. This is most often seen in the early church among the Judaizers, which we read about occasionally in the New Testament. They wanted to require that Gentile converts to the faith kept the Jewish food laws and certain rituals like circumcision. And repeatedly, the apostles tell these people that they are free in Christ from these rules and rituals and traditions. And in chapters 7 and 8 of 1 Corinthians, Paul will uphold Christian freedom in various areas, areas related to marriage and family and food. And so if you are demanding that Christians do things or not do things that the Bible does not, then you are committing this error. But here in chapter 6, Paul is addressing the opposite problem. And that we might call the error of licentiousness, or the sin of licentiousness. That is, that people who are illegitimately claiming that their freedom in Christ is an excuse for sin. And specifically, in this case, sexual sin. So if you are claiming Christian freedom as a reason to do or to allow for things that the Bible forbids, you are committing this error. And that's what's going on in Corinth, and it continues to happen today. Perhaps especially in Corinth, and perhaps especially today, this happens with regard to sexual sin. Sexual sin is far from unforgivable. We heard just last week that many, or at least some, in the Corinthian church were guilty of these types of things. They had these things in their past, just as we do. Every person in this room is a sexual sinner. But through faith, just like the Corinthians, by casting ourselves on the mercy of Christ, we have been washed. Paul says we have been sanctified. We have been justified. That is, declared righteous by God despite these sins through the work of Christ in our place. So that if you have believed that Jesus died and rose for your sins, you have experienced this declaration of righteousness. The question for us now, for those of us who've trusted in Jesus, is how do we view those actions and activities that we've been forgiven of? Do we view them as sins to repent of, or do we believe that they're actions we can freely pursue? Well, some in Corinth were living as if they could. And no doubt there are times when we are tempted to think the same. Paul goes so much deeper in this passage than telling people to stop it. He reasons with the Corinthians, and God, through this portion of his word, reasons with us. He appeals to us that we glorify God in our bodies. That's the title, if you like titles for sermons, that's the title this morning, Glorify God in Your Body. Now, first, the way he does that is first in verses 12 through 14, he responds to some excuses, to some defenses that they had put up for why this activity was excusable. And then in verses 15 through 20, he calls them to what I'll call bodily holiness. So first, response to excuses for excesses. If you're a note taker, I'll give that to you one more time. Response to excuses for excesses. Like it or not, we humans tend to be suckers for a good slogan. If it wasn't true, marketing companies and politicians wouldn't spend the boatloads of cash that they do creating these things. They know that if they can attach whatever it is they're selling to a catchy phrase, it will stick in your head and affect your behavior. So Nike puts all over everything what? Just do it. Right. Wheaties are the breakfast of, right. I don't know anyone who actually eats Wheaties, but apparently a lot of athletes want to get on the box. Verizon wants to know, can you hear me now? Trump wants to make America great again. Biden wants to build back better. All of these slogans can create visceral reactions. They probably just did in a few of you. The Corinthians had some slogans. We don't know exactly where these came from. They may have been sort of common in the city. They may have actually been snippets of teaching from Paul that they were misusing. But we do know that the Corinthians were citing these slogans to justify their actions. And so the first thing Paul does is anticipate those defenses and dismantle them. He quotes them back to them. And apparently, one of the most popular slogans, at least the ones they were taking advantage of the most, was this saying that's mentioned twice here and again in chapter 10, all things are lawful for me. All things are lawful for me. They are apparently appealing to Christian freedom as the basis for an overly permissive and licentious way of living. So Paul responds, first, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. So in other words, just because something's allowable doesn't mean it's good. Just because you can do something doesn't mean you should do something. I think most of us can relate with that. I think it's good for us to occasionally stop and ask ourselves that question. Are there things that I've been doing that aren't sinful, but also aren't helpful? Is the media I'm consuming, or the money I'm spending, or the relationship that I'm pursuing allowable but unhelpful? But then he comes at it from another angle. He quotes it again, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. It's possible for the things we are free to do to actually enslave us. It's possible for things that start as perhaps simple pleasures or the good use of a good tool of some kind To become something that we have to have to find joy. And what was a good gift from God eventually becomes a master that keeps you from God. If you don't believe me, try leaving your phone off tomorrow. See how that goes. Now from here, the Corinthian defenses get a little more sophisticated. They make an observation about the function of the body that God has given us as an excuse to do that function. It says food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. Now, I'm not going to go there, but you can imagine that it only took a small adjustment in the language for them to apply this slogan to sex, which apparently they did, because Paul replies, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And he adds, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. So our mouths aren't just made for speaking. Our ears aren't made merely for hearing. Our hands aren't only made for working, as if our bodies were somehow a machine just made up of its functions. Our bodies are from God and for God. That's why they exist. The purpose of your body, its ultimate function, you might say, is to honor the Lord. And someday, Paul says, God will honor your body by glorifying it. In the same way that he raised Christ in a glorified body, so too he will raise you in a glorified body. Much more on that in chapter 15. We glorify God in this life with our bodies. And on the last day, God glorifies our bodies. That's the logic that Paul is laying out here. And it's an awesome thing. And it's actually somewhat of a distinction or distinctive of Christian faith. It's explained and unpacked, I think, in the best modern current treatment in this book by Sam Albury called What God Has to Say About Our Bodies. If there's any area where there is mass confusion and desperate need for clear biblical truth applied to current circumstances, it might be how Christians view the body. I would heartily recommend it. It's in our bookstore if you want to grab it today. But in it, Sam Albury quotes C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. And Lewis says, Christianity is almost the only one of the great religions which thoroughly approves of the body, which believes that matter is good, that God himself once took on a human body, that some kind of body is going to be given to us even in heaven and is going to be an essential part of our happiness. There's a sense in which your body was built for glory. It's built for the glory of God now, and it will be glorified in the day to come. It's to be stewarded for his glory, because your body, Paul is saying here, is about more than its cravings and urges. It's more than about what it longs for. It's more than the sum of those functions. It is from God and for God. And that has massive practical implication. When people surgically distort their bodies to make it conform with their psychological understanding of who they are dishonoring the body that is from God and for God. And when people so idolize a desired image and perfection of their physical bodies that they become infatuated with a kind of idealized self. And when they spend copious amounts of time and money fashioning it into something that they or others have determined is ideal, they dishonor God by making the body he gave about their glory. Both are distortions of God's design. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now that Paul has dealt with some of these defenses, he reasons with them, and he appeals to them to pursue what I'll call, as I said, bodily holiness. This section is marked by a rhetorical question that Paul asks three times. Verse 15, verse 16, and verse 19. Do you not know? I've learned that one of the first words kids seem to pick up right after mama and dada is why. And once they reach a certain age, they have this like mind-numbing ability to ask it over and over and over and over again. But it's true for all of us generally, I think, that we don't want to do what we're told unless we think there's a good reason. And so Paul, instead of saying, just stop it, instead of saying, just do what I said, for 8 verses, he gives them reasons. He tells them why. And they are theological reasons for why you and I should pursue bodily holiness. The first thing he says in verse 15 is because your bodies are members of Christ. There is a teaching in Scripture that is mysterious, but throughout the New Testament, and is very, very real. And that is, you and I, when we trust in Christ, when we believe in him, we are united with him. So that all throughout the New Testament, it can speak of you, Christian disciple, as being in Christ. And it can speak of Christ as being in you. There is a vital and real union that has taken place between you and the risen Lord. And apparently, according to this text, our union with Christ is not merely spiritual. It doesn't only have immaterial import and effect. There is a sense in which our very bodies are members of Christ. What a remarkable thing. Such that whatever our bodies do, it can be said Christ does. If you go to the grocery store this afternoon, Christ goes to the grocery store. You go to work tomorrow, Christ goes to work. You go to school tomorrow, Christ goes to work. Because what your body does, it can be said Christ has done, because you are vitally united with him. That's the fundamental building block in Paul's logic here. According to Paul, this is also why it is so grievous to go somewhere or do some things with our bodies where Christ would not go or what Christ would not do. We don't leave Christ outside the bedroom door. We can't. We can't sort of take him off for a bit. We can't rent him out or shed him because he's vitally united with us. And so Paul goes on from there to say, secondly, that the union between two people in sexual relations is not merely physical, but that it has spiritual significance. That when two people are joined together in this way, they become one. They become united. That there is a deep union between two people in that act by God's design. He quotes a claim that's made, a statement that's made by God in the book of Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, upon bringing Adam and Eve together, that Jesus repeats in the Gospels and that are repeated again at least a couple of times in the New Testament. And that is, when a man and woman come together in this way, the two become one flesh. Now, within marriage, this union is not only allowed, again, it has spiritual significance. In Ephesians 5, Paul will say that there's a sense in which that union is a shadow, or it's a sign that points to the far greater union that has taken place between Christ and his bride, the church. We live in a sex-saturated world. I don't think that needs much defense. We are inundated with songs and marketing and media that sexualizes everything. Explicit content available 24/7 through technology. A certain kind of culture that makes sex a commodity. But for all of this obsession with sex, the world is not making sex greater, it's making it cheaper. Studies are showing that people are less sexually fulfilled, not more so. Not because they lack access, but because they lack meaning. Paul is calling us to forsake that kind of cheap counterfeit that's on offer and to realize the sanctity of sex. To realize the purpose of it in God's design and the holiness of it and to honor it as such. Your members are united with Christ. Sexual union has spiritual significance. And then the third motivation he shares is that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Verse 19. That the same Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead resides not just in your soul, but it can be said, apparently, he resides in your body. If you've been around the church or Christian teaching very long, you might hear a phrase like that, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and it just sort of washes past you. But it's an incredible thing. Think about it. Christians don't build temples. There are places around the world where you can visit the holy sites of other religions and go to places that they call holy that are buildings called temples. Christians don't do that. We don't have those. And the reason is because God already has built a temple. It's you. Your body is his sanctuary. It's the place where he dwells. Jesus told us this. I want to read it to you briefly in the Gospel of John. As he prepared his disciples for his departure, in John chapter 14, he tells them this. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. To be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Verse 20, in that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. The Holy Spirit is in you. Your body is his dwelling place. It's an incredible thing. So to summarize, here's what Paul is saying here. He's saying that Christian bodies are raised by the Father. Christian bodies are members of the Son, and Christian bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. That's Paul's big, long, theological answer to the question, why? So kids, next time I give you a 30-minute response to your why, I'm just going to tell you Paul did a lot longer. That's why we should pursue bodily holiness in light of all these things. But in these eight verses, now there are two commands, two simple commands. Here's what they are. Flee and glorify. Flee and glorify. Verse 18, flee sexual immorality. I don't think that needs all that much explanation. Let me just point out that that doesn't mean jog by. It doesn't mean a casual stroll. It means run away as fast as you can. Flee. Don't flirt with it. Flee from it. Maybe as you hear that, you realize that there are times you've come dangerously close. Hear Paul's call. Flee. Christ is calling you to flee first for his own glory in your life, but also for your personal protection. Paul points out here that every other sin, he says, a person commits, is outside the body. But he says, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. There is a sense in which, according to Paul, that sexual sin is uniquely self-harming. And so for your protection, he calls you to flee it. The second command is in verse 20. And it's the positive side of the coin of that call, that we don't merely flee, we don't merely turn from, but then we turn to and pursue this call, glorify God in your body. How? By using the body that God's given you according to his design and for his purposes. Glorify God in your body. Paul closes then with one last sort of motivational reminder. He says in verse 20, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Now think about that. In most cases, we would think of being bought by someone and being owned by someone else as an incredibly negative and offensive thing. And in every other case, that's exactly what it is. But being bought by Christ is glorious. It shows the unfathomable greatness of his love for you. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That you were purchased at the cost of the precious blood of the Son of God. That God so loved you that before the foundation of the world, he decided to set his affection on you despite the greatness of that cost. It also shows the depth of our sin. It reveals the lengths to which and the greatness of the cost that had to be paid in order to redeem us from it. But it also shows us that Christ bought us out of that slavery to sin. So therefore, how foolish it would be to use the very freedom that he's secured as an excuse to walk right back into the slavery he bought us out of. He purchased from slavery to sin so that we could live to righteousness. Freedom, friends, it's for freedom that Christ has set you free. And I love that Paul ends here, because in doing this and ending here, I think he's calling us to the glory and the freedom and the joy and the fullness that comes from pursuing righteousness. I know that it doesn't take much on this topic to make guilt surge in our hearts. How kind of the Lord in this portion of his word to call us to not shame, not guilt, not condemnation. That's already been dealt with. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But he invites us to the freedom that's ours when we pursue righteousness in the power of the Holy Spirit. So friends, afresh this morning, I want to call you to that freedom and that joy, which is far better than the other places our flesh wants to turn. Paul sums it up so well in Galatians chapter 5. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Father, we are in awe of what you've done to redeem us from our slavery to sin. Thank you that you have set us free, that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are no longer in bondage to the things that once held us under. Lord, I pray that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit to live in the good of our freedom. God, to flee from the things that would enslave us and to glorify you in our bodies. Amen.